Morning. Scripture this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1 and James chapter 1. We'll start in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. James chapter 1. Verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's pray.
I'd like to read you a few scriptures, and then I want to pray. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, not thinking about the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such a hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint. For you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is into discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we much not rather subject ourselves to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, exercised in it, the word is gymnasium, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for discipline in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Then again, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, disciplining us to deny ungodliness and unworldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we want to thank You for Your great love for us. We love to think of the cross because we know Your love was demonstrated us at the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love to think about the fact that Jesus is our substitute, and that His life was exchanged for our lives, and that our sin is laid on Him, and He has borne the iniquity of us all. And we love to think of the fact that His righteousness is placed to our account, so that as the righteous judge, we are now perfect law keepers. and the law has declared us righteous. This, Father, you did for us in the person of your Son. It's not as easy for us, Lord, to think about the work that you do as Father in our regenerate lives, whereby on a daily basis you treat us like a father treats his son, one who loves his son, one who does not hate his son, but disciplines him diligently. And we know, Father, that it's not without discipline that we grow. For if we're without discipline, we do not grow, but in discipline, you bring about great results so that we share your holiness. But the process is not fun. It's sorrowful, grievous. But then to time, you let us come out on the other side and we see the grand work that you've done. And we want to thank you for that. What a great Father you are. Truly, we did have earthly fathers who cared about us, did the best they could. And we who are fathers in this room, we do the best we can. But it falls far short. Your work is a perfect work. And so this morning, teach us from your word. Train us like children. Discipline us, because all Scripture is inspired by you, and all Scripture is profitable to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us like children. So train us today, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. In James chapter 1, verse 27, James says this: "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." We've been looking at James, and we're now coming to the end of chapter 1. Surprise, surprise. Chapter 2 will go faster. But we have examined and we have learned the great truth that when trouble comes our way, we're to count it as joy, because it is the testing. That word I've been using, dokimos. It's the dokimos of our faith. It's the proving of our faith. And we're exhorted that when God tests us, we are to endure. And that endurance should have its perfect work, so that ultimately we become complete and whole, lacking in nothing. But if you're like me, you're a bit of a wimp. Endurance comes with much anguish. And many times, if we have the ability, the test is there, we get ourselves out of the test. Not many of us, for example, in this room would be like an Abraham who waited and waited and waited. 25 years Abraham waited as God tested him. And then God delivered. And then maybe 13 years later, God tested him again. "Abraham, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him to me." Not many of us have arrived yet at that point. In fact, I would suggest that for the last 3 or 4 months, MBC as a body has been in a test. The testing of the church. And the way I see it today, we haven't done so very well. Not so very well when we look at James. Endurance is hard to come by. Waiting is hard to come by. And yet, in the Scriptures, we're told, wait, God loves us. And the demonstration of that love comes when He trains us like children. Here at the end of James 1, three things are said that prove whether we are doers of the Word or simply hearers. Once you come to verse 26, of course, He changes the word. Now He's not using the word doer, but He's using the word religious. One's religion. He's talking about what's outside, what people can see, and how it reflects what is in the heart. And this is what He says in chapter 1, verse 26. If I can find it here. Excuse me. Chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Three things He talks about. Our tongue, a bridled tongue. The care for the helpless. And to be unspotted from the world. Aspilos, to be unspotted. If you think about it, when you wear colorful or darker clothing and you spill something on yourself, it's not quite as easy to see the stain. But when someone wears white and they spill coffee on themselves, I speak of coffee, a wonderful gift from God, it's evident, isn't it? And we are the people who are washed in the blood of the Lamb and made whiter than snow. And when a spot appears, it is evident. James says three things. The tongue, orphans and widows, and making sure we're unspotted. He says it in a certain kind of fashion, though, and the New American Standard Translation probably is not correct. He says, this is religion we should walk by, to have a bridled tongue. And this is pure and undefiled religion, to visit, which means to pay close attention to widows and orphans. And it should be translated something like, in order that one may keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, we like to talk about the tongue. Sometimes we like to talk about visiting widows and orphans. But it's rare that we give much thought to the last phrase in James chapter 1, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Then just flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. We could read the same sort of language in Colossians chapter 1. He's reconciled us that we might be holy and blameless. Now, if you would, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Very familiar passage to us, verse 17. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus has redeemed us. And here he's pictured like the Lamb of the Old Testament. Both in the Passover and in any sacrifice, the lamb had to be an unblemished lamb, a lamb with no spot. When we think of that in terms of Jesus, of course, we're thinking of his person, his character. There wasn't one spot, one stain. There was no fault that anyone could find in him. So much so that he said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Not one of us could say that kind of thing. We would be foolish to say it. People would charge us immediately with all kinds of sins, and they would be accurate. But Jesus is the unblemished, no fault, and spotless. And spotless. Sometimes I think we have a misperception of what grace is. So when we think of Ephesians, we've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless. And we know that when we come to Christ and we put our faith in him, all the effects of the cross are applied to us. And just like that, we are saints, holy, set apart, blameless. Not in and of ourselves, but because we're in Christ, we are blameless. That's God's grace. Yet, God is still at work in us, working things out practically so that in life we might be spotless and blameless. And that process is what the writer to the Hebrews talks about in chapter 12, in running this race of the Christian life to be like Jesus, looking to him, the author and perfecter of faith, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down, and to think about the way he lived and suffered so that we do not grow weary and lose heart. And then he goes on to tell us about discipline. And the purpose of discipline is what? That we might share his holiness. Share his holiness. So at the moment we come to faith in Christ, we're blameless and holy. We call that positional salvation. But practically speaking, all we need to do is look around at each other and interact with each other, and we discover that we're not so pure, we're not so holy, we're not so blameless, and in fact, we have blemishes, stains. But God is at work to root out the spots, to cleanse us in practice. James says, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. These tests that bring this about are not easy. And we are not very accustomed to them. We have the ability, most often in this country, to cut and run. We have the ability to get out of the test. Well, unless God does something to us physically that we can't correct, then the test is there. What are we going to do? We can't get out of it. But my fear is that we've become rather wimpy. And the way we deal with our young people is rather wimpy. So that we're not producing young men and women who have much in terms of endurance. We don't know. We don't see. We don't push them to do the hard things in life. Well, that's not fair, we might say. Well, when we signed up with Christ, we didn't sign up for fairness. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him take up his cross, deny self, and follow me. When somebody takes up a cross, he takes up a cross to die. To die to self. That's what it means to be unspotted from the world. The world is all about self. It's about pleasure. It's about reputation. It's about my rights. But in Christ, we give it all up. So Jesus says, if anyone does not hate father, mother, wives, brothers, sisters, children, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not take up his cross cannot be my disciple. Is that the way we think? My fear is we've forgotten that Jesus is the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. And He organizes and He designs and He takes care of our entire life. And He puts us where He wants us for His purposes. And sometimes He puts us where it's not fair. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And while being insulted, he did not insult in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Think about it. A servant in that day had no option. If Jesus in his sovereignty said, you will be born in servitude, then the person has two choices. I'm going to submit, or I'm going to work against the system. I'm going to do what I'm asked with respect, or I'm going to grit my teeth and fight for all I'm worth, and I'm going to claim this is not just. But Jesus didn't do that. And Jesus, in the end, submitted and taught us, follow in my footsteps. Turn back to Titus chapter 3. What is grace? Well, God has shown me grace. And if you've trusted Christ, he's shown you grace too at the cross. Something we did not deserve whatsoever. And there at the cross, he took away all of our sin and punished his Son in our place. There at the cross, he took all of his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, and he reckoned it to our account, so that we are right before God and have a relationship with God. That's grace. And we're called to be like that when dealing with each other, to be gracious. So if I sin against you and I come and I say, will you forgive me? Well, since Christ has forgiven you, Paul says in Ephesians, do likewise. And so, you do that. You're kind, you're tender-hearted, you're forgiving. That's gracious. In one sense, you don't have to. And surely, I don't deserve it. But that's grace, where we mirror the grace of God. But that's not all about grace. That's just all we tend to think about grace. And so, Paul says here in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then the very beginning of verse 12 in the New American Standard, it says instructing. It is the word for training children. It's the cognate to Hebrews chapter 12, discipline. Now, instead of the action, it's the one doing the action. Instead of the one we're disciplined, now it's the one who's disciplining us. And it's God's grace. You think of grace that way? God's grace gets out a stick and hits us? No, we don't think of grace like that. Grace is what we don't deserve. But this is precisely it. We don't deserve God's grace to get out a stick and hit us. But why does God's grace do that? Because God is not just legally putting us in a right relationship with himself. He is practically
putting us in a right relationship with Himself. And He does this by the discipline of His grace, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And notice down in verse 14, He gives us the rationale. Speaking of Christ, who gave Himself for us. Two things. Two sides of the same coin. That He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Side one. Flip the coin over. That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. So God is at work by His grace, which in Hebrews is called discipline of the Father. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's called the discipline of the Scriptures. In Titus chapter 2, it's called the discipline of grace, where God is testing us, trying us, so that we will become dokimos, doing what is right. And when the test comes, we may endure and come out the other side. Or when the test comes, we may not endure and we falter and we find out precisely what we are made of, what is lacking. I couldn't handle it. I couldn't do it. I didn't do it. That's God's grace. Can I put it in New Covenant terminology? I'm going to. Just thinking of Ezekiel 36 again. The prophet, speaking on behalf of God, says, I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. I'm going to cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. I'm going to purify you. Jesus said that to Nicodemus. Unless you're born of water and the wind, the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He's thinking new covenant, water, sprinkle clean. Like a storm that surges by, like a hurricane, and it strips away the mess. But now it's God's grace. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'm going to cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. There's the cross. That work in our lives. But He's going to do something more. Not just justification. Not just positional sanctification. I'm going to take your heart of stone and remove it from you. And I'll give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. And I'm going to put a new spirit in you. And I'm going to put my spirit in you. And I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to keep my ordinances. God's grace has a twofold ministry. One side of the coin is justification, a legal standing, a positional standing before God. The other side of the coin is an ongoing work whereby God is transforming our lives so that we begin to live up to what we are in person. He redeems us, sets us free from every lawless deed, and He purifies for Himself a people for His own possession who have a zeal to do what is right. And that purification process, James calls the testing of our faith. And he's looking for dokimos. When I make it hard, do you trust? If it doesn't seem fair, do you trust and submit? You put forward your rights, or do you take your rights off the table and say, okay, Lord, the cross, my cross, I take it up. I die to self, just like Jesus. Who had more rights than Jesus? No one. He spoke not of his rights. He came as a silent lamb before its shearers to die for us. And so James says, this is pure and undefiled religion, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we're walking around as people in clean white clothes, and out there is the world with all kinds of stains. And we're so wimpy, we cannot resist. We tend to think of worldliness as certain kinds of sins, certain kinds of pleasures. True, it is that. But it's more than that. We're called to be like Christ, who suffered, leaving us an example to follow in His footsteps. I submit to you, in the last 3 months, we failed. We failed as a church. Working backwards then, back in James chapter 1, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father to visit orphans and widows in their tribulations, is the word, in order to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, you know that a year ago when Orville was here, this is precisely what he spoke about. And so, let me just make a couple of points. First of all, we have so much time on our hands. We're all pretty busy, but we have a lot of time on our hands, a lot of leisure, and we tend to think, I have the right for leisure tonight. So, I was thinking this way just yesterday. I thought to myself, you know, I've studied hard all day. Craig, you deserve a break today. And I wanted to go to McDonald's. I'm cheap, and you can get that cheeseburger, double cheeseburger, for $1. That means two cost $2. And I thought, you know, if I say to Grace, let's go over to McDonald's, she'll laugh at me. So I kept my mouth shut, but I was thinking, you studied so hard, you deserve a break today. Now, that's a stupid illustration. But that's the way we think in general. I've worked hard, let's go out to eat. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's wrong to go out and eat. But what about orphans and widows? What if we collectively took all the money we spend in 1 year eating out as a body of believers, subtracted from that amount what it would cost us to eat at home? How much do you suppose we would have spent in 1 year? I spoke with a girl about 10 years ago who couldn't figure out what was happening to her money. She was getting further and further in debt. And we discovered that eating out on the weekend, starting Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday night, Sunday, she was spending $10,000 a year. Because she paid not just for herself, but the people she took with her. $10,000 a year. What about widows and orphans. But you see, we deserve a break today. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't ever go out to eat. Just do it like I do it, okay? I'm teasing there. We have a lot of time, a lot of leisure. And so, we've gone through the sexual revolution in the 60s, from the Dick Van Dyke Show, Leave It to Beaver, Andy Griffith, to shows now that are sitcoms. I don't even know what they're about. But when some people don't like it when I say I see. So when I hear the ad on television, I know it's not good. And you can't hardly watch a police show, a detective show, a sitcom that's kind of staining, isn't it? And what's happened is the thing that is quite an abomination in the sight of the Lord to us has become very acceptable. And we might even reason this way. Well, after all, the Bible talks about adultery and homosexuality and fornication. So it's just logical that we're going to find it in our literature and in the media. Is that so? In the Bible, it's a sanctified statement. Not in the media. And so, James is saying something very simple. Visit. Episkoskos. It means to oversee, to watch very closely widows and orphans. Why widows and orphans? He could have chosen all kinds of helpless. He could have chosen the blind. I would have liked that. But he didn't. Why? Because he's thinking covenantally. God has set this world up covenantally. And that is, his relationship with us is through a covenant, and family relationships are covenants. A man has a covenant with his wife. He's the covenantal head, and when he's there, he's supposed to take care of everything for her. Take care of it. Make sure it all works right. Men, you know that when she sins, it's your responsibility. That's what a covenantal head is. And kids have a covenantal head. A dad. But when the dad's gone, especially back in those days, what's a woman to do? What are kids to do? All you got to do is travel around the world and you will see it. Not in America. People are relatively taken care of. Not so much in some sectors, but travel to India. As soon as you step out of the airport, you will be surrounded by a horde of orphans begging. Who's watching out for them? Nobody. They're raped on the streets. They're mistreated. Their life is miserable. Yet where does it come from? It comes from God. He's sovereign. They must endure. So, street people hear the gospel. They come to Christ. Do they suddenly live in a house? No. They live on the street. They go shovel a little cow manure to fix their next meal, burn over it, their food. They have to endure and say, this is my God's dealing with me. He's testing me. We're not very good at tests. We live in our little microcosmic world in the United States. And oh, if we're asked to do something we don't like, the wheels come off. That's not what happens in the world. So he says to us, look, if you just spent time in the right areas, you would be less likely to be stained. Isn't that true? It is true. It's a big theme in the Old Testament. widows and orphans. Exodus chapter 22 says this, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan." Of course, in India, the widows and the orphans are the most vulnerable. They're afflicted all the time. "You shall not afflict any widow or any orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." It's a big theme in the Old Testament. When they went into the Promised Land, they set 6 tribes on one mountain, 6 tribes on another mountain, and the priests read the scriptures, and the people repeated a refrain. The priest said, "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow." And all the people will say, "Amen." Over and over, it's found in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah chapter 1, as Isaiah begins to prophesy the downfall of Jerusalem, and God is saying, "You multiply your sacrifices, they're detestable to me. Go ahead and pray, my eyes won't be turned toward you. Multiply your prayers, I will not hear. Your nation is full of bloodshed, and you afflict the widows and the orphans. Your sacrifices mean nothing." And so James says, here is pure, cleaned up religion, true religion, and undefiled. You can't find anything blameworthy about it, that is, to visit widows and orphans. He could have picked all kinds of people, but he's thinking covenantally. So we could substitute anyone in need. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, "Do good to all men, especially those of the household of the faith." So we're not just talking about inside the church. We're talking about outside the church too. But we make sure first we deal with those inside. Okay, so we have people here that are widows. Mostly, you know, probably financially they're okay. But who's watching out? We have ladies here who don't have husbands. They're divorced. Who's watching out? Visit, oversee, watch the widows and the orphans. And then you keep yourself unspotted from the world. Okay, back in James. James says this, and we looked at it last week, and here's just where we're going to end in verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Okay, a bridled tongue is a tongue that doesn't talk very much. But when a tongue talks a lot, it is the evidence of a self-deceived person. Deception is one of James' themes. Verse 16, "Do not be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow or any variation." Don't be deceived. Then in verse 22, don't just be hearers of the word and not doers, deluding yourselves. Then in verse 26, if a guy thinks he's religious, He's just deceiving his heart. If he doesn't bridle his tongue, what happens when we talk a lot? Well, we make great boasts. Then the heart has to defend them. We say things against other people to make ourselves look better. And the heart has to defend it. And we begin believing our own press reports about ourselves. And we're not unspotted from the world. You know, the Republicans came out with a doozy, didn't they? They trumped the Democrats something fierce. A 46-year-old beautiful woman, as one of my friends said, I think they put the wire glasses on to tone it down a little bit. And we all know beauty sells. And not only that, she's got quite a mouth. You notice that? You know the difference between a hockey mom and a pit bull? Lipstick. What is she telling us? She's a pit bull. And if you listen from someone who's claiming to be an evangelical Christian, the words slipping from her mouth are dripping with sarcasm. Is that the way we win office as Christians? It's not a bridled tongue. So Peter says, women, don't let your adornment be external, braiding of the hair, wearing jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable qualities of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great value in the sight of God. You're not looking for pit bulls, is he? So here we are. How do we keep ourselves unstained from the world? James offers two things. Close your mouth and pay attention to people who need attention. And that'll keep you busy enough to keep you unstained from the world. Let's bow in prayer.